Commandments held young ladies for almost 50 years. And now, you know what it's got to in our country? He testified to this fact. It's got to where the government and the world, they don't want us to help children anymore. They want us to wait until they're incarcerated. That's a $10 word I learned, amen, that means in jail. And then they want us to come in and somehow, miraculously, turn them around. I had a go-around with the warden at FCI McKean one day. When I was in there, and he said, I asked him, I said, "Preacher, what in the world are they doing?" I said, this incarceration system is not working. He looked right at me, brother, and he said, "My job is not to rehabilitate. My job is to incarcerate. Your job is to rehabilitate." I said, "Why didn't they let me do it before they got here?"
Well, I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord. Good to be with you, friends, for this session. I thought I was going to be next. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You remember previously in the week we described Corinth to you. Corinth and Thessalonica, both seaport cities, one in northern Greece, one in southern Greece. But they reflected what happened in seaport cities, all kinds of immorality, beyond description, actually. In fact, as archaeologists are doing work there in those places, they have validated just what the Bible describes. But let's begin our reading here, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to have the mind of Christ in every facet, every area of our Christian experience. Help us, O Lord, not to be guided by the philosophies, the ideas of this world, or of our fallen nature, but the Scriptures. Teach us now today, Lord. Help us as we live in a very wicked and evil culture and society. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember when Paul started his church in Corinth that all of those folks had been steeped in that wickedness up to their eyebrows, so to speak. And so when they got saved, they had to make some radical changes. And as Paul taught them, including this kind of a passage, they responded to that. But the city was overrun with the sins of the flesh, a hedonistic philosophy. It feels good, do it. That's reflective of today's culture. The situation in the Corinthian church was that they all came out of that background that had so permeated their souls. And I know when I was saved, I had a secular education, and I had to take a scoop shovel and start throwing all the freight overboard that I had learned that was wrong, secular, especially. And some were overreacting to their backgrounds. And when they came into their Christian experience, they said, "Well, we'll solve this. We'll just all become celibate. And that includes you married people. Well, you can, as Dr. Luke would say in his own inimitable style, that caused no small stir. And so, as many of the early churches did, no doubt, they wrote to their father in the faith, Paul, what do we do about this? And so Paul answers, and if you want to see today's culture, read the Corinthian epistles, because there you have it. So much is reflected in these letters. So they wrote to Paul, and Paul wrote back and answered their questions. Now, celibacy, I don't know how much you've thought about that, but celibacy is a perfectly honorable, moral, and pure state for someone to live in. Now, that's the rarity, that's not commonplace. But I know in our ministry, we worked with troubled girls for 49 years, and I would meet ladies across the country that would be excellent staff ladies, but their husbands wouldn't let them come. So we had these single ladies that were willing to lay aside normal plans for most young ladies and, for the glory of God, remain celibate, just to work with those troubled girls. They put themselves on the line for those young lives. And to this day, I'm so grateful to them. Amen. And the cause, because a married woman couldn't do that. You know, she's got a husband and family, and they can't do that. But these single ladies could, and they did. Now, look, if you would please, at verses 7-9. For I would that all men were even as I myself, that every man hath his proper, notice the word, gift. Hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. In other words, being celibate or being married. That's the contrast he's drawing here. So celibacy is an honorable thing, but it's to be practiced only if you have the gift of celibacy. And in God's economy, he calls it a gift. Keep your finger here, if you would, and let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I hear the enemies of our Lord were trying to trap him, as they were wont to do. They kept trying to do that over and over. The Pharisees, verse 3, came also unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And then, as now, there was controversy about loose and permissive laws and regulations with regard to divorce and remarriage. But let's go on down to verse 9. And he said, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now the key, of course, is your interpretation of that word fornication. It can be broadly interpreted, be used in three different ways. It could be just plain ordinary garden variety vanilla adultery. It also can be unfaithfulness during the betrothal stage, and in Jewish culture they had what was called a betrothal. And it was legally incumbent upon that couple to stay together. But they weren't actually married yet, didn't have the marriage ceremony yet. But there's a third reference, and that you'd have to, and I'm not going to take time to do that this morning, but if you went back to Leviticus chapter 18, you would see that there are certain people you're not allowed to marry. You're not allowed to marry your sister. You're not allowed to marry your first cousin. You're not allowed to marry your father's wife. There's all kinds of lines that God draws. You're not allowed to marry those people. And genetically, there's all kinds of good reasons for that. But spiritually, so that's another indication of that word fornication. Now, I think the best way to interpret a word and how it's used is how the people who were standing there, the auditors, those who were listening, what did they think as the Lord said those words? Well, you'll notice verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. In other words, they took the Lord to say that this is so tightly drawn. Boy, you're taking a great risk to marry because you might get a bad one. I think they took the reference of consanguineous marriages, consanguine with blood. In other words, you couldn't marry your cousin. I think that's what they were thinking the Lord was teaching here in Matthew 19. Now, as soon as they said that, then the Lord responded to what they said in verse 11. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. In other words, you said we shouldn't marry. He said, now, wait a minute, fellows, you better be back up here and be careful about what you're saying. Not all men can receive that. And then in verse 12, he launches into a definition of eunuchs. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And that's the celibate person. That's the person who has no interest whatsoever in being a married person. Now, they're rare, but we ought not to put them down, because they can be used of the Lord in a very special way in God's service, in God's kingdom, that a married person cannot go, like Paul was in the mission field. I mean, his wife would have been hard-pressed to that poor man was beaten so many times, I mean, he must have had scar upon scar on his poor body. But he couldn't have taken a wife. He could have, but I don't think she would have survived. But this particular first category the Lord's describing is a person who's a born celibate. They have no interest in marriage whatsoever. Then he goes into the second one. So born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. In Bible times, there was a lot of barbarity. It's possible, for example, that Daniel was surgically mutilated, that he could never be a husband or a father. And that usually was along these lines. If he was taken as a captive, like so many Israelites were, and especially if it's a young man, if he was going to be in the presence of the royal family, he would probably be surgically mutilated. He would be a eunuch made a eunuch by men. So now he can never be a husband or a father. But then there's a third category. He goes on to say, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And here's a person who is not a celibate, but he's made himself a celibate. He says, I have normal desires, he would say, but I don't want to marry because I want to be used of the Lord in a very special way. And that's what this man is saying in that third category. And then the Lord qualifies it by saying, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. In other words, no one can impress this on an individual. That individual has to make that decision about what category they're in. So only that individual knows if they have the gift, and it's expressed that way in verse 9 of chapter 7. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But this person knows he has the gift, so he's not going to marry, that third category. So celibacy allows unusual dedication to the ministry, and the Lord is the companion to those people, whether they be male or female. But celibacy is not holier than marriage. Both conditions are acceptable to the Lord. Look, if you would, please, at verse 28 of chapter 7. Verse 28. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. He's giving you a warning, young people, when you marry. Marriage is a fugitive from paradise. And when you have two sinners living together, you're going to have sparks, no doubt about it. You know, after working 49 years with young girls, oh my goodness. When you see little girls having their tea party, they're planning their wedding.
Yeah.
The music, the gowns, the ceremony. I mean, it starts early. We might have, you know, our ministry was attached to our local church there, and so we might have a young man visit the service, a few young fellows there. And later down in the dormitory, did you see him? Oh, he's eye candy. Oh, he's drop dead gorgeous. You know how girls talk about boys. And of course, I'd have to deal with that. You know, now girls, you better get your eyes off of how cute and outstanding he was, but what's his character? And so we went into those kinds of things. But they would fantasize. One of these days, this knight in shining armor is going to come galloping into my life on his white charger and sweep me off my feet. We're going to go galloping off into the sandcastle in the sky, and he's going to forever worship at my feet and meet my every need. Girls, it's not going to be like that, okay? When you get your hairy-legged man, you discover he's the tail on you're the tail on his kite, your bubble's going to be burst. So please think about this realistically, okay? In fact, when you have church services and before and after, you know, Christians fellowship, when you see a group of ladies getting together, young girls, run over there and listen. You're going to learn all kinds of precious things from those ladies. Because they're all got their heads together. Yeah, then they got to 2 minutes apart, and then my water broke, and you're going to learn about childbirth? It's on special for 2 more hours. Get over there quick. You're going to learn about all kinds of things in those groups of ladies talking together. So, very, very important lesson. Now, forbidding to marry to those who don't have the gift of celibacy is demonic. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's the latter days in which we're living right now as we speak, the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, that's a definition of apostasy, giving heed to seducing spirits and, notice, doctrines of devils. These doctrines are demonically inspired, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience sealed with a hot iron. Notice the next phrase, forbidding to marry. And that's just one of the things listed here. But the Roman Church forbids, they allegedly have a celibate priesthood. Well, what a joke that is. But that's demonically inspired. You're forcing men who don't have the gift of celibacy to live that way. That's satanic. You're asking a man to do something he cannot do. And so you see what I'm saying here. Celibacy is permitted, but it's not commanded. Look at verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So marriage is the norm. Celibacy is the exception. So most people will marry to propagate the race and meet their needs for companionship and so forth. But God will use a few singles in a very special and unique way for the greater glory of God. And even single people are related to a family and especially to a local church. And that's one of the beauties of the local church that meets all kinds of our needs. Now, he says here, it's not good to touch a woman. A man is aroused by sight, and he's a diesel engine. I have a friend in the railroad industry, and where he's located, it's very cold winters, lots of ice and snow. By the book, they're supposed to shut those huge locomotives off, but they just keep them running because it's so difficult to get them started again. So if you were to come down to that big locomotive at 4 o'clock in the morning, which some of those engineers do, you know, you feel your wheel and you can hear the, it's still running, you know. He can get in there, climb into the cab, take hold of that throttle, down the track. That's the typical man. His engine's running all the time. He's a diesel engine. Proverbs 27 and verse 20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. We tried to emphasize that earlier. That's why you should wear clothing this long, loose and layered, as Pastor was indicating again this morning. Job 31 verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Now, why didn't he make a covenant with his ear or his elbow or his big toe? Because it's through our eyes, fellas, that these arousals take place. A woman is not like that. A woman is aroused by touch, and she is a steam engine. The man's the diesel engine, but in the locomotive industry, that's lots of change been made, but in the early parts of that industry, especially when the tracks were being laid for the East Coast to the West Coast, met in Promontory, Utah, where they had the Golden Spike, where now the two coasts were connected. But that early train, that steam engine, would not only have the engine, they would have a car behind where the firemen would use cordwood or coal or buffalo chips or whatever was available on the frontier to keep that engine running. Because see, they had a huge water tank. Every depot had a huge water tank to help replenish that water, under which was this huge cavernous firebox. So let's say it's an early winter morning and the fireman, he has to show up early. Engineer, he can show up later, but the fireman has to show up early. In fact, it's still dark. Sun hasn't come up yet. He's up before the chickens. I guess some of you guys go to work very early. Well, he's doing the same thing. So he's feeling his way along that cold, clammy steel, cast iron, and he finds the stairs. He climbs up in there, and he opens up the fire. This huge yaw. Here's this empty, cavernous container. And now, fellas, how does he start this fire? With logs like this? No. He uses what? Kindling, thank you. Kindling, remember that word. He starts the fire with kindling. So he gets a little fire going as far back in there as he can reach. And all of a sudden, the compartment's lit up with these flaming fingers of light. And then he puts in a little bit bigger kindling. More fire, more light. Now that cast iron is starting to make strange sounds because it's going from cold to hot real quick, you know. And then he gets a bigger fire, and pretty soon he's putting in some pretty big stuff. He's got this roaring conflagration going in that firebox. And along this time, he hears footsteps. Well, hello, Captain. Hello, Mr. Fireman. And he climbs up in there, and they both start watching the gauge, the pressure gauge. Because they're building up pressure with how? That steam coming off of that water. He's heating up that water to get steam. And finally it reaches that mark. Well, Captain, I guess we're ready. I guess we are, Mr. Fireman. So he hits that throttle and releases all that steam pressure against those humongous cylinders. Women are like that. Whereas a man has a diesel engine and his engine's running all the time, a woman's a steam engine. And it's not like the diesel engine. So, if this principle assumes that it's the man who initiates physical intimacies. Now notice who's being admonished here about who's touching whom. The Bible doesn't presume bold, brassy, forward women. When I had seven boys, you know, when they reached their teenage years, you know, they were drop dead gorgeous, as the girls would say, and my phone would start ringing. And I'd think, is Daniel there?
No!
Brazen pussy. Now girls are chasing guys.
Yeah.
That's how things have changed in our culture. It ought not to be that way. That's not what the Bible presumes. The Bible presumes a quiet, orderly woman who responds to the opposite sex. She doesn't initiate things with the opposite sex. She's shame-faced. Girls, may I ask you a question? Can you blush? I hope you can. The prophets tell us about a whore's forehead. That's a woman who is so experienced, she can no longer blush. I hope all of you young ladies can blush.
Oh, amen, brother.
That's a good sign that you're not experienced. You're pure and clean, holy. I hope I can see you turn red like a lobster. That's a wonderful sign when I see a young woman blushing, yeah, turning red. And she's embarrassed over something. That's wonderful. But this expression also can be a synonym for sexual intimacy, this touching. It comes from a word which means kindle. Remember our fire we started? It kindles. Now, I believe in courtship. We've taught courtship for decades. And I believe that's how you ought to formulate your marriage. For one thing, it's really safe because during that courtship, you might discover things that no one ever even thought about. And then you can break the thing off with no scars, no damage being done. That's some emotional problems, but you're not going to have any scars. But when you do it the world's way, you can have a whole lot of scars. So when you're courting, you don't touch. A yardstick is 3 feet long. And you ought to have that between the two of you, so you're not touching. And then you ought to have someone who's a chaperone.
Chaperone,
I know, it's old fashioned, but it's wonderful. It works. It keeps everyone honest. And by the way, the chaperone ought not to be a kindergartner, okay? It ought to be a responsible adult who's gonna narc on you and rat you out if you break the rules. So that way you're safe. And of all things, you can learn to communicate with one another. What a wonderful thing to learn to start to do that even while you're courting. But if you go immediately to physical things, that short circuits that whole wonderful process.
That's right.
So do it without touching. Now, no touch. Not even holding. No holding hands. In fact, when I've been on many Bible college campuses. And when I see these young couples walking around hand in hand, my heart just sinks. Because I can tell you what's going to happen on that campus.
Yes, sir.
There's going to be people who are going to accumulate all kinds of scars. There's going to be illegitimate pregnancies. There's going to be bad things happen on that campus. Because
yes,
you ought not to be touching someone like that.
Amen.
Holding hands. Yes. Put it this way. What if after your next Sunday morning service, one of you young men hold the pastor's wife's hand for 45 minutes? That wouldn't be right. No, of course it wouldn't be right. But just how you reacted tells you how wrong that is.
Amen.
That's a sign of intimacy.
Right. That's right.
That starts feelings and urges and desires that only married people ought to experience.
Amen.
Not single people. It's a sign of intimacy.
Right.
So you don't want to be touching or holding hands. Now, he gets into the practicality of marriage starting in verse 2. He says, because of fornication, and they were surrounded by all kinds of general fornication, sodomy, adultery, prostitution, perversion, incest. It was all going on in Corinth. So one purpose, not the only purpose, but one purpose for marriage is to avoid falling into the sexual sin of the world all around us. And God wants to prevent adulterous, immoral thoughts, temptations, and actions. And marriage is an honorable, moral, holy, and pure way to keep yourself unspotted from the sexual sins of this world in which we live. Hebrews 13 puts it this way in verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But, here's the contrast, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So again, our problem is not a puritanical preacher, it's a thrice holy God. So those who express the sexual drive in wrong timing before marriage, in a wrong way, God's going to judge. Now, notice the prescriptions of marriage beginning in verse 2. He gives specific guidelines here. Let each man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Each is to have their own spouse. So marriage, we can learn three things right away just by those statements. One is, marriage is exclusive. His own, her own. Not somebody else's.
Amen.
His own, her own. Secondarily, it's the opposite sex.
Amen.
His own wife, her own husband. And flip over here, please, to verse 39, chapter 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. And that's, you take, when you stand before your pastor at a marriage altar, you take what's called vows. And God takes those seriously,
right,
even if you may not. But God takes it seriously. And whoever breaks a vow is going to have, God's going to destroy the work of his hands. So you may be very careful about this. That's why a courtship is a very valuable thing. Because you need to go into this with your eyes wide open. Everyone's on board with this. Everyone's in agreement. Moms and dads on both sides. Put it this way. When you make life-changing decisions like marriage, trust those that God has placed over you in the Lord, namely mom and dad first, Well, why should I listen to them? Because they've been making mistakes 20 years longer than you. That's why. And they can give you some sound, wise counsel. And also your pastor. Your mom and dad ought to say, well, I'm happy about the person, the timing, and the circumstances. That's what your mom and they ought to feel, that I'm happy about the person, the timing, and the circumstances. And if your pastor feels, because if your pastor or your parents, I'm not very pleased with the person, the timing, or the circumstances, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And that needs to be worked out before you proceed. And use those three individuals, your mom, your daddy, and your preacher, because those are the people that God's placed over you in your life to make those life-changing decisions. So, he says in verse 39, lost my place here, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. We learn from the scriptures that a marriage is not ended by a black-robed cleric on a judicial bench. It's only ended by physical death. That's what ends a marriage, not what's called a divorce or an annulment. Only a death ends a marriage, according to the Bible. Now, there's negative implications of this order, which forbids many worldly, fleshly means of sexual expression. For example, this forbids polygamy. That means many wives. Now, of course, the Muslims don't believe that, and the Mormons don't believe that, but the Bible forbids polygamy. And it's not just one at a time. The question ought to be, how many are still living? How many are still living? It should just be one. Just one. This also forbids polyandry. That's many husbands. You're only allowed one husband. Thank you. Now, and again, how many living husbands do you have? This forbids adultery. Your spouse is your only legal, godly sexual outlet, period. This forbids sodomy. Notice in these passages the heterosexual commands. The man with his wife, the wife with her husband. The scripture says that sodomy is unnatural. It's a perversion. This forbids onanism or self-abuse. Intimacy in the Bible is always described as a duet between lawfully married people, not a solo. It's a duet and not a solo. Unfortunately, that practice, onanism, self-abuse, fosters all kinds of wicked fantasy. You don't want young people doing that. Because remember, the Lord's concerned about our thought life, not just our physical actions. Right. What are we thinking about, too? So we've got to avoid that habit. In fact, that can become a life-dominating sinful habit pattern. After working with young people for 50 years, I can tell you, it become a life-dominating sinful habit pattern, and it's very difficult to get out of that.
Yes,
so don't let, in fact, especially for you young men, because you're the diesel engine. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 10, you might say, well, sometimes, you know, there's so much pressure. Well, the Lord allows what's called a nocturnal emission for men. And that takes care of the problem. And it's described in Deuteronomy 23:10. So don't use that as an excuse, because God will take care of you in the nighttime. All right, positive implications of this order. The fulfillment of our God-given sexual desire is ordained for lawful marriage, not before marriage. Not outside of marriage. So let this sink in. God wants us to see married people sexually fulfilled, and even orders for it to be done. Because here's something God's describing that the world has taken and just gone to seed with it. And now there's all kinds of perversion of multiplicity of different things. But here's God's standard. In other words, it pleases the Lord for you to meet the needs of your spouse. So intimacy in marriage is sacred. It's obligatory. You don't have a choice about it. If you don't want to do this, don't marry. Don't marry. That's the solution for you. But if you're going to marry, you've got to meet the needs of your spouse. So it's sacred, it's obligatory, it's proper, it's very natural, and it's blessed of the Lord. In fact, these are His prescriptions. And sexual faithfulness is ordered. Satan always seeks to contaminate and pervert and distort what God has said. So he's going to put a cruel twist on all of these things. Monogamy alone is God blessed. So intimacy in marriage is for procreation. Genesis 1:28, if God opens the womb, praise the Lord, that's a blessing. That doesn't happen to everybody, but if it does, that you've got a blessing. Also for partnership, Genesis 2:18, pleasure, Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19. And here's where we get on sacred ground, my friends. Turn, if you would, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Look, please, at verse 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Verse 32. This is a great mystery. What is that? The one flesh relationship. It's a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this is sacred ground, my friends. Don't think of this as being dirty or unnecessary or unpleasant. This is sacred. It's a picture of Christ and the church. And it also protects us in our purity. It keeps us from immorality. Now, what's the rule of intimacy? We find that starting in verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. So a regular intimacy with your spouse is a duty. See that word render? That has the sense of obligation. In fact, the verb forms in verses 2 and 3 are what we call imperatives. Remember what that is? That's an order. That's not just not advice or counsel. This is an order. Verses 2 and 3 are imperatives. This is not just diplomatic counsel. So spouses are either pleasing or displeasing the Lord by their obedience or disobedience in this area of their marriage. A regular intimacy with your spouse is not only a duty, it's a debt. Notice verse 3, due benevolence. What's that? An obligation, a debt that I owe, a debt that has to be paid. So intimacy is not conferring a favor for a spouse's good behavior, withholding for discipline. It's paying what God says you owe in your marriage to your spouse. So if you are a married person and you choose to withhold, you are a crook. You're a swindler, you're a cheat, you're dishonest, you're selfish, and you're a manipulator if you withhold. A regular intimacy with your spouse is also a shared responsibility. Notice in these texts, both are equally addressed. The husband, the wife, not just one or the other. Both have this equal obligation and responsibility to perform their responsibility, their duty, as it were. Now, I will say this, the husband is mentioned first. I don't think that's accidental. God doesn't do anything accidentally. It's all providential. He takes the initiative. His wife lovingly responds. Regular intimacy with your spouse is a lifelong responsibility. These verbs are not only imperatives, they're in what's called the present tense. In other words, this is a lifelong responsibility. You just keep, there's a sentence that ought never to be said in your marriage. Well, honey, just got our first Social Security checks. Twin beds for us. No. Not at all. This is an ongoing situation in your marriage. So a marriage without regular, consistent intimacy is unnatural. That would be an aberration. That would be freakish. Intimacy is not just for the honeymoon or not just for procreation. In fact, in Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, I mentioned that a moment ago, the Bible says, let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. That word means intoxicated. Ecclesiastes 9:9, live joyfully with a wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity which he hath given thee unto the sun. So you see, it's an ongoing, lifelong situation. Now, in wedlock, separate personal ownership and authority over one's body stops with the wedding vow. Once you say, "I do," you no longer are your own. Now you belong to someone else. Remember, two become one. The aim is not self-gratification, but fulfillment of my responsibility, my duty to my spouse. Now here I will say this, in verse 4, the wife is addressed first. Now again, why does the Lord do this? Well, the husband is addressed first because he's taking the initiative. But verse 4, the wife is addressed first because she's the most tempted to say no. Why? Because remember, she's a steam engine. She's not a diesel engine. Totally different physiological situation. But if she withholds or takes authority over the schedule and the timing of intimacy because of her own personal wishes or desires or reactions, she has to understand that God has not given her that authority. Now, intimacy is never, ever to be given or withheld as a reward or a punishment. God, right, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm going to cut him off. I'll fix his wagon. No. That's not the understanding of these passages. On the other hand, a wife is not a toy.
Right.
Amen. She's not a toy. Both are to lovingly give themselves to each other with kindness, consideration, love, tenderness. What's the motivation? To please my spouse? Because when I'm pleasing my spouse, I'm pleasing my God. Luke 6:38. Give. It'll be given unto you. Press down, running together, running over the edge. But this doesn't please me. That's not the point. It pleases God for you to please your spouse. And I'm sure most pastors here would say, in the pastoral counseling room, you've heard these kinds of conversations many times, and I know I have over the years. Whether it pleases you or not is not the point. It's your responsibility.
Right.
You know, when the alarm clock goes off at 4:00 in the morning, that doesn't please you. But you need to get up and go to work instead of throwing the thing out the window because you have to buy groceries. So it's a responsibility, whether it pleases you or not, it's a responsibility. Now, verse 5, regulation of intimacy. Withholding is permitted. But notice this, it's not commanded. It's not even recommended. But withholding can be done only under these certain precise conditions. And there's three conditions that he lays out here. Number one, mutual consent. It cannot ever, ever be a unilateral decision. Well, honey, I've decided to fast for 60 days. Sorry. Sorry is right. That's a pretty sorry thing to say. It has to be, we get the word symphony from that word. It has to be mutual consent. Both have to agree. Secondly, it has to be for a good object, such as prayer or fasting or emergency or, well, obviously, if your spouse has been in a car accident and they're in a body cast, I mean, obviously, there's some problems there. It also has to be temporary in nature, only for a set time, then immediately resume relationships. For example, in Exodus 19, Israel received the Sinai covenant and the law of God given by the disposition of angels. And among other things, Moses said to the men of Israel, stay away from your wives. Why? Because the law of God's going to be given. So there's certain things that are more important than loving each other. Or in Zechariah 12, verses 10 and 12. Again, stay away from your wives. The Lord's returning to Jerusalem. So those kinds of events. But withholding outside of those conditions brings temptation. That's abnormal. That's freakish. May I put it this way? If you want direct satanic intervention in your marriage, withhold outside of these conditions. And I'll guarantee you success. And the one selfishly withholding, and I've learned over the years in the pastorate, men and women withhold. The one selfishly withholding is responsible for the satanic pressure on that marriage. But why is that? Here's why. Denial brings frustration. bitterness, wedges, barriers. There's no other outlet in this world for your spouse but you. That's how important this is. But some, sadly, take the idea, I'm going to rule or I'll ruin everything. Well, that's pretty childish, you know. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I hope if you're old enough to get married, you act like an adult and you meet each other's needs in a responsible adult way. So intimacy is a tool with which to bless, to build, to benefit your marriage. Not a weapon to use against each other as discipline or something like that. It's a privilege. And privileges can be abused by excessive or perverted demands or stubborn, selfish withholding. But all defrauding is based on one thing, me first, selfishness. What's the godly goal? To meet the needs of my sweetheart. That's the godly goal. And if you practice adultery in thought or deed, something's drastically wrong with your marriage that's got to be worked out. And praise the Lord, you're in a local church where you can have godly counsel from a godly pastor and a godly pastor's wife. But intimacy is not an option. It's not a necessary evil. I've had some people say that in the counseling room. All right, if I have to. That's not the idea. This is a blessing because you're going to be used with the Lord to bless your spouse. It's love on a multidimensional level. A beautiful and powerful bond between a husband and a wife. It's a God-given and God-regulated gift. But if you think it's dirty and ugly and unnecessary, there's something wrong with your thinking, my friend.
Amen.
Because God gave this instruction.
That's right.
Not some perverted man. Now, the world around us is like Corinth. The world's all distorted on intimacy. May I challenge you young people to think of it this way. One of these days, if you're courting someone, you end up marrying, come to the wedding altar, and you now enter into a garden. A beautiful, beautiful garden. It's enclosed with high walls and a locked gate. And the key to that gate is marriage. And you open that gate and walk into that garden. And for the rest of your lives, you discover a very subtle and sublime love on a deep human level that only the two of you should ever experience. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
And you can look forward to that. And God wants it to be a beautiful thing. Now, if you're separated, divorced, single, whatever your situation is, and I've had people, and probably pastors here, you've had this said to you, well, you don't expect me to contain, do you? Well, what I think is not important about that. It's what God thinks. And may I just put it, because I was a widow for a while. A widower, not a widow, a widower. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient. Now, if this is an average crowd of people, there are those in this room who've been raped, molested, abused, all these awful, awful things that happen to people, especially in your youth. May I encourage you about that? That's a critical thing. That's a tragedy that that ever happened. But don't let that ruin your future. Don't put your spouse in the prison house of your expectations. You've got a godly pastor, a knowledgeable pastor, a godly pastor's wife. If you have problems in this area of your marriage, go to them. Don't allow that problem to continue because of something that happened in the past that was so traumatic. And no doubt those things are traumatic. They are. I'm not minimizing that at all. But that, don't make your spouse the prisoner of your expectations or the prisoner of your past experiences. You can have, by the grace of God, a beautiful marriage together.
Amen.
And that's my hope for each and every one of you young people, that you'll have a beautiful, godly marriage where you support and encourage one another the rest of your married lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these instructions, Lord. As we live in a world like Corinth, a wicked, evil world, so distorted on all these issues?
Help us, O Lord, to focus on divine instruction in the scriptures, how we can experience human love, the deepest human level. Train our hearts and our minds to not think of those wicked, evil things, but to anticipate beauty and blessing in life.